Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'll read the scripture for the sermon this morning. It's found in Isaiah 65 and 66. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or visiting, we are at the end of our series of Isaiah as we look at it chronologically. So as we turn the corner into our celebration of Christmas, or what we call Advent, the time of the coming of the Lord, we'll then go back through Isaiah and hit about four more passages that we didn't cover so far as we've been doing this overview. So in a way, we're going to kind of go to the end of the movie and the credits, Isaiah 65, 66, and then for the next 4 weeks, we'll come back and hit some key promises, especially that pertain to the coming of Christ, that we'll celebrate through the month of December. So, in a way, we're kind of looking at the end of the book. Now, one thing that's interesting to think about in terms of what you see in this promise of new creation, new earth, new everything broken and ruined, of the old order restored, there's a pattern in how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that when he taught his disciples and said at the very beginning, okay, you should pray in this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so you're holy. And then there's the first petitions. That's just the address. That's saying, our Father, you're holy. But what does he ask for? And what does Jesus teach us to pray for? Your kingdom come, your will be done here. When I personalize this, when I pray this in my private prayer time, I make it first person. Father, would your will be done in me? Would I be so responsive to your commands the way the angels are in heaven? Because that's what we're really praying for. And there's this Old Testament scholar, his name is Barry Webb, and he's done a great little commentary that's in the Bible Speaks Today series. And he says this, the prayer for God's kingdom to come and for his will be done is a prayer for the end of the world. What are we really praying for? For his kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth the way it is in heaven. It's a prayer for the end of the world. And it's a prayer we should never pray lightly. If you never connected that and you're new to the Bible or you're new to the Christian faith, my hunch is you've at least heard of the Lord's Prayer. You can't have watched TV and film without seeing episodes where people pray and they'll bow their heads and they'll pray the Lord's Prayer. So even if you're significantly unchurched, you're at least familiar with that phrase in what's called famously the Lord's Prayer. But in terms of its meaning, notice there's a complete tie. What we would believe is just in the same way that the Apostle John probably has Isaiah in his hands as he's writing the book of Revelation. We believe that Jesus definitely has these promises in view when he's teaching us to pray. A prayer for the end of the world. What is there about this world you can't wait for it to end? Violence, abuse, shame, hatred, loss, division. My biggest prayer is I can't wait for the day when I don't sin against Jesus anymore. Anymore, because it will all be ended. Everything right will finally come into place, and everything wrong will be healed. If you're not a Christian, I don't know what hope you have for your future. If you think of yourself as a Christian, that absolutely is our solid, sure future. And how well does that future inform your today and all of your tomorrows between today and then. That's really what we want to talk about today. Okay? So if you want to follow along the outline, if you're watching from home, even if Dan calls you a stinker, you may be sick. We're glad you're watching, but if you're watching from home, we provide this outline through our app. But what we want to recognize first is we're going to look at what's really wrong. What is wrong here? What is wrong right now? What is the wrong that needs to be undone that Isaiah is alluding to? Really, remember, it's the word of the Lord through Isaiah. What does the Lord see as the problem? Secondly, it's not explicit in this passage, but it is in the context of Isaiah 64, 65, and 66. And remember, as we were looking at last week in Isaiah 61, what does Jesus say when he opens Isaiah 61? Is these promises, this is now fulfilled in your hearing. The answer to this terrible problem is the Lord coming down. And we believe he has done that. And then, if that's true, so there is a problem and the Lord has come down to deal with that problem, then what kind of guarantees do you live with? What kind of guarantees has he given you as his people? If your faith is in Jesus, what kind of solid, what sure, what guarantees do you cling to as you go forward for while for a season the problems persist? For a season, this realm is still dark and full of everything wrong. And aspects of that really are bouncing around your own heart and thoughts. Okay? So that's what we want to walk our way through. So let's start with what's really wrong. And I just want to take you simply. So if we look at verses 17 through 19, I create a new heavens and new earth. Former things. The former things shall not be remembered. One Bible scholar said it this way. He said, can you imagine in the first moment of eternity with Christ, the first moment you will have in the presence of Jesus, and someone will say, terrorism? Scandal? What was that? Because it will all be gone. Death? Sin? Weeping? What was that? Because it will be no more. The former things. The former things clearly is alluding to the realm of sin and death. If you're not a Christian, we want you to be clear. As Christians, we do not believe death is natural. Death is common. Death is universal. It's not natural, and it was never what God intended. Death is a consequence of the entrance of sin into the world. So death was not part of the plan that God originally had for us. Death is a consequence of how we have broken his good design, and we live now in a realm of ruin because we've broken a design, but also guilt because we're guilty of a rebellious push back against our Maker. We're guilty of a rejection of him and his ways. And so in that environment, the former things is really alluding to, and if you catch it in verse 19, it says he refers to the cry, no more will be heard the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. Why do I say that about, you know, creation and sin? Well, because if you carry throughout the rest of the Bible, remember we looked at it last week, that in Isaiah 59, what is really wrong? It's not that God's weak or he doesn't care. No, our sin has made a separation between us and our Maker. If you run all the way back to the beginning of creation and the fall of what's called Adam, we see it described in the New Testament in the book of Romans. It says this way, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted, whereas there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam. Death is not a force that you can just take or leave. It's not like it's an optional equipment. You get to choose your menu and what's ahead of you. Death, no, I think I will choose not death. We're not given that option. Death reigns for a season. But in that consideration of what it means that death reigned from Adam, it says, even over those whose sinning was maybe beyond even the transgression of Adam. We all are under the reign. We're all under a realm, an influence of sin and death. Now remember again, defining sin, if you're new to this, we just would say this simply. Sin is self-interest. Self-interest to the place that you will exalt yourself above any other person. So if I exalt my will above my wife, that is self-interest. If I exert my will against my children, against my neighbor, against my coworkers, I exert my will against my fellow citizens of my city, especially if I exert my will against my maker. That's what the Bible describes as sin. So even if you might have an idea in your mind that sin is some of these big rules, like we would say the Ten Commandments, and you have this idea, I break this rule, I would say, no, I break the rule because I am a sinner. There's something in me that is corrupt and ruined and broken right from the beginning because I'm born of my father, Adam, and so are you. So in this realm, in this old order, we are all under this description. If you also go into the book of Romans, you can see also in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul will talk about how we are under law and we are under sin and we are under death. And it gives the impression that basically you've been wrestled to the ground and you've been pinned to the mat. So while you might yearn to be free, you might yearn and maybe for a moment have a flash of self-driven goodness in your life and think, no, I really am good. And I would say, of course you have goodness because you're created in God's image, but you're not free of that poison. Because if we're born of Adam, we all share this common affliction. And we're under. So in the way he describes it here, I just want to give you four theological categories. The way the Bible would speak of this is you kind of have four categories of human experience. The first category was Adam. Adam was what we would call, he was able to sin. Now, there was a realm and a time in which he's created, which he doesn't, but he was able to do it. But then we have fallen man. So fallen into the sin of Adam and born under Adam, we are unable to not sin. We now have a bondage of the will, and there's a condition, this affliction, all of us are suffering. The way the Bible will say, we are slaves to sin and death. But then what the Bible will also describe, a third category, is this regenerate person, a person that puts their faith in Christ, a person that is reborn spiritually. They receive literally the indwelling of God's own spirit through Christ. So we've talked about this repeatedly through the past few weeks. Remember the temple imagery, that you have a temple structure, but until the temple is cleansed, there's no presence of God. But once the temple is cleansed, remember, the glory of God falls into that tent or that building or into that human heart. So if your faith is in Jesus, you are now a third category. You are now able to not sin because of the indwelling of Christ in you. So Adam is able to sin. Fallen, we are unable to not sin. Regenerate, we are now able to not sin. But here's the final condition, glorified. This one, new heavens, new earth, you will be unable to sin because the old order will be gone. And I don't know if that gives you any encouragement, but the clock is ticking on Satan and evil in this world and in his personal influence in your heart. Time's running out for his realm, because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So let me ask you first, if you think through those categories, which one do you feel like really describes what predominates in your life? And those we ask, not just if you're life right now, your mood was just a day of a weather report, but what would be the climate? In other words, what's the climate in your heart? Is it a sunny climate like Florida, but occasionally it's cool and rainy? Is the climate of your heart hopeful and really oriented, or is the climate in your heart still dominated by sin? Is it dark and stormy in there? How have you not just experienced the former things, how have you also contributed to the realm of the former things? Right now, who's weeping and who's expressing cries of distress because of how you've treated them? My list is a long list. I still pray for many people I'll probably never see again on this earth. But I pray for people to be healed of the harm I caused them. How do you think about the cries of distress that are rippling out from the wake of your power and how you've exerted your self-interest? And is it possible? Is it possible that those who have rebelled to become a blessing? Let's look at the second big idea. Is it possible for those who have rebelled to actually become a blessing? The reason I'm asking that question is, what would it take? What would it take for what has been tragic to be so forgotten you don't even recall it because something so amazing is now in place? Now, there's a lot to really get. I mean, this to me is one big radiant ball, like a sun, a blinding sun to be considered of something so glorious that you have this promise of some, this future is so amazing, you're not even going to remember the former things. How amazing does it have to be? In other words, how good does it have to be that you don't even remember what was terrible? Is it possible that those who had rebelled could actually become a blessing? The reason I ask that is because of verse 18. The Lord says, "Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Now, we're going to come back to this in about 10, 15 minutes, but right now, I just want you to think about this. The people of Jerusalem had been so vexing to God, the people of Jerusalem would be the reason why the exile would come in 586 B.C., and in the time of Jesus, you remember the last week of Jesus' life and he's in the temple and he's coming in. Remember, he's coming down from the Mount of Olives and he's coming through the graveyard stones there and says, even if you don't praise me, these stones will cry out. I mean, it's really vivid. It's one of the oldest cemeteries in the world. And the pathway Jesus would have taken, he would have been talking through burial stones. And he's saying, you guys are so hard-hearted. If you won't worship me, these graveyard stones will start to sing my praise. But remember, he's weeping. And he says, how I've longed, O Jerusalem, to gather you under my wings. But you wouldn't have it. And in AD 70, remember, it's Jerusalem that gathers together to have Jesus murdered. And then it's Jerusalem that in AD 70 will be completely obliterated by the Roman armies in a prophecy foretold by Jesus because of their unbelief. Now, that's Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem isn't just a place. Jerusalem is a people. What has to happen that a people that were that nasty, the people that caused God in human form. Remember, if you're not a Christian, we really believe Jesus is God in human form. What do you have to be like that God in human form cries because of your attitude? I mean, how ornery and how rebellious and defiant do you have to be that God in human form encounters you and he weeps? And that's Jesus with Jerusalem. And then here he says, notice, verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I do and that which I'm about to create. In other words, I want you to be amazed and rejoice at what I can do even with Jerusalem. For behold, I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. That's profound. Now, we're going to come back to that. And how does it work? Go to verse 25, and you see this reconciliation of the old order. What do the strong do to the weak? What does the wolf do to the lamb? Now, in this realm, what do the strong do to the weak? They crush them. What do the smart do to the foolish? What do the beautiful do to the ugly? What do the connected do to those that are outsiders? In this realm, anybody with power crushes the person who's weak, typically. And what does the wolf do to the lamb? It eats it. And look at what God says is going to happen. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The lion's not going to eat the ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. There's something about the antagonism of the old order. And how does this happen? Well, because what we said in second big question there, second big idea, the exalted one comes down. How can this happen that those who have no place gain a place? Those that were rebellious are actually treated like those who are a blessing. Those who were out are now actually in. Those who were wrong are now treated and viewed as if they're right. How's that possible? Well, the key is in antagonism. If you think through what Adam did, Adam wrecks the old order by virtue of his antagonism against his maker. What have you and I all inherited from our father? That same instinct. Now remember, the word antagonism is a it's like a combination prefix word. Notice the root of the word antagonism is the word agonize. Okay, if you look at your math book, how invested are you? If you glance through a few pages, reluctantly, like I would, how invested are you in the math? If you think about it, how in are you? If you agonize over it, how invested are you? You're all in. Now, what does it mean, anti-agonize? Antagonize is to agonize against. Why is the world in a rage of antagonism? Husband against wife, parent against child, neighbor against neighbor, brother against brother. Where did all this? Because of the antagonism of Adam against our maker. And so if I can, we've said this so often around here, if I can fight with my maker, I can easily fight against you. And if the antagonism that really fuels sin, the thermonuclear reactor that's just coursing out radiation, is the antagonism of the creature versus the creator. And so, of course, there's antagonism creature to creature. Race, class, nationality, ethnicities, antagonism everywhere. What does it mean to agonize against? So how can we explain it when there's no more antagonism? The wolf doesn't eat the lamb. The lion doesn't eat the ox. What makes it possible that all of this antagonism can be healed? Okay, the heart of the Christian faith, if you're new to all of this, the heart of our core belief is this simple. God has now come down from heaven, like he's anticipated in Isaiah 64, and oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah 65, I will come. I will myself come. So the exalted one, we believe in Christ Jesus, has come down. And now remember, there's another way you can agonize. You can agonize against, that's antagonism. What happens if you antagonize for? Your English word is protagonist. What is the protagonist? And I'm not just talking about the movie Tenet. What is the protagonist? It's the one who agonizes for. The protagonist is the hero. The protagonist is the one who will sacrifice their own comforts for other people. The protagonist is the one that will sacrifice. Think about it this way. God, what we're being promised is God himself is the, capital P, protagonist. Because what the Bible is claiming is God himself has come down and he is agonizing. Not against. He's agonizing for. Why do we believe that? Go back to verse 25. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. But there is someone who has been hurt on the holy mountain, and he was destroyed. Do you know where Golgotha is? If you've never been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a city on a mountain. Now, you get to the top of this mountain, and there are various ridges that run, and you can kind of find several ridges. So there's little mini valleys even within Jerusalem. But Jerusalem as a whole is one big mountain. And as Jerusalem has been built, it's this literally a city on a hill. And so as you understand the ridges and the ridge lines, as you get to one of the toppest, the highest of the ridges is where you get to the top, is you get the Temple Mount. And there, we know historically, that is the place where when Abraham was told by God to go sacrifice his son Isaac, he says, go to Moriah, to a mountain, I will show you. And then when he goes there and he's ready to sacrifice his son, and God stops him and says, look, now you understand love, and I know you love me because you were willing to sacrifice your son. You will know that I love you because I will sacrifice my son. But in that place, God says to Abraham, in this place you will know that the Lord will be providing. And then Abraham renames the place. 1,000 years later, King David will conquer that territory. And it's known as the City of David in Jerusalem. It's renamed. It's no longer just Salam. It's Yeru-Salam. It's Yahweh's, God's, the great I Am's peace. And this place on this highest ridgeline that will be called in Chronicles said, this is Moriah. Where Abraham was, the temple will be built. Well, if you go to Jerusalem and you can see where the excavation is of the ruins of the temple and all that stuff, and there is a ridgeline that builds up to the temple, but it also extends. If you get to the end of the temple, there's a place that extends about another 300 yards. Guess what is up there? Golgotha. The place where God, in person, on this planet, was killed. You will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, but God was. What can heal the antagonism? The protagonist. God himself has come to suffer. God has entered into, if you're a skeptic and you're cynical and you're skeptical about all this Christian stuff, I just want to ask you this. How well do philosophers enter into suffering? Nietzsche? He was a pansy. You interview all kinds of existentialist philosophers. They drink themselves into numbness. They drug themselves and have sex into absolute oblivion. They don't navigate suffering with a sense of composure. They scream and shout and rage that suffering's terrible, but they can do nothing to stop it. And their own pattern of living doesn't give you any hope of how to navigate it well. What does God do with suffering? God in Christ goes right into the guts of it. And all the way through his own agonizing for people like you and me, he stays faithful to his Father. Even in his prayer of when he's finally alienated at the critical moment of his death, the Father is now going to look away from him so the curse of your sin and mine can fall on Jesus and be paid for. Even there, Jesus says, my God, my God. Jesus doesn't break in unfaithfulness. Jesus doesn't turn ugly. Jesus says things like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus says things like, hey, son and mother, love one another. Jesus stays completely faithful in his character and integrity, in the agony. Now, that's somebody I can follow. But why does he agonize? To actually put a stop to it. Because he says it's not going to stop right in that moment, but it's going to start to unwind. Because after his crucifixion is now his resurrection. What has now God been able to do that no one else can do? He actually can break the chains of death itself. And if he can break that bondage, then what else can he change in people like you and me? He can change death. What else can he change? Lovelessness and hopelessness and worthlessness and aimlessness and so many points of weakness and vulnerability and all of them. And all of the antagonism. Why? Because he loves you. And in love. And in complete faithfulness with his Father. God in Christ comes and agonizes for us. What does the protagonist accomplish that the antagonist can't? Healing. He makes everything wrong right. He drains the cup of poison. Everything broken is now going to be mended. And he has demonstrated power in his ability to do these things. So, if that's what's really happening here, that we have this, then that means Adam, the first Adam, is not the final word. The second Adam is. So go back to Romans chapter 5. Pick up in verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, through the first Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so did one act of righteousness lead to justification and life for all. for all who trust him. The first Adam wrecks and causes the old order. The second Adam, God in Christ, now brings a new order into existence. And that's what started with his crucifixion and his resurrection. Now, by the outpouring of his Spirit and what begins to spread and what changes little by little and life by life and generation by generation, and 12 become 72 and 72 become 120 and 120 become 500 who see Jesus raised, and then there's thousands added to their number by day with the outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem, and then this thing goes viral and global. And how many people now are being transformed, and then by his work in your life, yet how many more will be transformed? Not because of what we do, but because of what he can do. See, begin to consider how this thing ripples out. Really, people, this is going to be the hope of Christmas. That's what we're celebrating every year, is the coming of God into this old order to make all of this turn this now what is wrecked into redemption. But think of it this way. Jesus comes to gather his people in, but in order to gather us in to his place, Jesus had to lose his. And he chose it. I freely choose to agonize for. Therefore, conclusion. Third big idea. What kind of guarantees? What can possibly be so good that it can overturn your worst nightmares? What can possibly be so good that it overturn your worst nightmares? It's got to be good. It's got to last, right? So just thinking about this transformed reality, notice it is not our work, it's his. Back to verses 17 and 18, behold, I create new heavens and the new earth. Former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create, now here we are again, those ornery, rebellious people. Can he transform even those who were rebellious to now be a joy? Well, let me ask you this. If you think of yourself as a Christian, what were you and what are you? What were you? How much antagonism? What are you? What legacy is there now at work in your life of grace and mercy and hope and love and generosity and serving? And you're becoming, maybe with a little p, you're becoming a protagonist. How much farther does that ripple out? And then, because we're not characterized by the old order anymore, go into 66 verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, thus says the Lord, and earth my footstool. Well, what is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? In other words, it's not about the building. It's about the people. Where is the temple of God now? In you, in us collected. Where is God dwelling now? And he tells you. What characterizes us now? It's no more antagonism. It's not proud contention. No, it's humility. All these things my hand has made, and so these things came, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble, the one who is contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble means you understand your low place. Contrite means you see, you sorrow for it because of your sin. You see your former ways. Trembling is a picture of you're in awe. You're amazed. You ever seen anybody famous and you just kind of got jittery? You just kind of got just giddy because of what? You got to take that and amplify it to infinity. Of what kind of awe takes hold of you when you realize I was an antagonist against the Holy One and he could justly blot me out. And he didn't. And instead worked in a way not that I would be destroyed, but that I would be saved. What is the result in my heart of that action? Awe. Amazement. I live with a perpetual case of wonder because of this God that would do with me and what he would. But one of my scariest moments I was a young Christian. I was in college, and there was this kind of open forum that our campus ministry, I participated in a group called Campus Crusade. Now it goes by the name of Crew, but if you've ever heard of either one, Campus Crusade or Crew, excuse me, at App State up in North Carolina where I was in school, I was involved in that ministry. So they had this open forum, and it was kind of, the idea was going to be Skeptics Night. If you got questions, well, it was amazing. I mean, literally, several hundred people came out for this Q&A. And our campus director was kind of thinking, man, it'll be fun if we get maybe 50. We'll be curious. We'll see. How many students will come? I mean, like, I don't know, 350, 400 students turn out? I mean, this place is like mobbed. The space we had was really only kind of situated for maybe 250 max. So literally, the walls of the room were lined with people standing, double thick. I mean, the room was just taut with energy. And this guy stands up and he says, okay, I got a question. Excuse me. And my campus director was like, sure. What's your question? He said, if the Bible says this all started and God made it good and then it went sour, but then the Bible's saying it's going to be all fixed and we're all going to be in heaven, well, what's not to say that it's not going to go sour again? And when he asked that question, I literally thought, oh, crap. And I come from a skeptical background. I was like, that's a skeptical question I had never thought of. And that one, it terrified me. I was like, oh, my gosh, that is a terrifyingly good question. And I was genuine. I literally, for just a split second, my heart rate is like, oh, gosh. And there at the front of the room is our campus director, and he just smiled. He's like, oh. He said, what a great question. He said, well, what you're mistaking is you're leaving out the effect of Jesus. And the guy was like, what do you mean? Adam, it says, was made, remember about able to sin? Then fallen, we are unable to not sin. But then regenerate, we're now able to not sin, but glorified. What you're forgetting is it says that in the book of 1 Peter, we are born again of imperishable seed. In the first realm, we were born of Adam. But now, if your faith is in Jesus, you are being reborn now of an unbreakable, uncorruptible. In other words, now you're forgetting the component of Jesus. He says, so basically you're hypothesizing about a possibility that cannot happen. And I literally went from terror in the basement to like the heights of ecstasy. I was like, oh my gosh, what a great answer. What's your greatest terror? Is there anywhere in there your own sin? That's my greatest terror. It's not what somebody else can do to me. My greatest nightmare is what I could do. I need a cure for this. I don't need a cure for all that stuff out there only. I need a cure for me. And the promise of what's being given. So now can we just read some scripture verses? Titus, it was your assurance of pardon. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That sounds like a fun group to be in. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of anything we did, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration. That means literally Genesis again. And renewal of the Holy Spirit. Please hear this if you're not a Christian. The promise of Jesus is not just that you can be forgiven. That's the cross. You're also being promised renewal. That's the resurrection. You're not just being promised that you can be forgiven, you're also being promised you can be changed. I don't know what you want Jesus to do, but that's what He came to accomplish. 1 Peter, just that passage I was alluding to, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Since, in verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, abiding Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is anyone in Christ? New creation. What are your hopes right now? And can I end this with just one story from the Bible? So let me, this might seem kind of coming at odd ends of what I'm going to try to pull together. Did you ever see Finding Nemo? The seagulls in Finding Nemo, remember when the food, remember, and the fish is flopping there on the deck, and what do all the seagulls say? Mine, 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 mine. Okay, seagulls are just the ravens of the ocean. Where does the word ravenous come from? Because of the way a raven eats. They are the garbage disposals of the desert. They are way more than buzzards. To be a raven is literally, if it's remotely edible, a raven's going to take it and eat it. When God fed Elijah, how did he feed him? With ravens. Every day, God would cause ravens to bring food to Elijah. What was that a sign of? Not just a sign of God's provision. It's a sign of God's overriding power to change the nature of a creature. A raven eats all it can get. What would it take for a raven to feed another creature? A miracle. What is our God's pattern for how he works? He doesn't just forgive. He can override our nature. If you don't have that hope, I don't know what hope you're clinging to. But if you have that hope, how does that sure future now affect and motivate and shape your today's and your tomorrow's until that future? Of all things, we should be people of hope. Now, who have you written off? If you're a Christian, who have you written off? You think, oh, they'll never change. I mean, you just don't know what she's like. You don't know how bad he is. Who have you written off? And who, before your conversion, justifiably could have written you or me off? We once were, but now, by washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, new heavens, new earth. He creates even Jerusalem to be a joy. He creates people that were once rebellious. He overrides our nature to give us a new heart, which we need. But if he's given it to us, then how hopeful are you? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are this way. We praise you that you are this powerful. We praise you, Lord, that you're this gracious and merciful. If you could be justifiably done with anybody, it would be us. But instead, we praise you that you would be, as you have been, miraculously gracious, powerful in your working, creating even Jerusalem, creating even us to be a joy, that you would delight in us, having been as terrible and antagonistic as we have been. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our protagonist. Thank you for coming to agonize for us to end the antagonism and to bring to bear a new life and immortality delight. All because of what you can do, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.